Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
We are leaving John chapter 6 and moving into chapter 7. It is not because I think we have milked everything out of chapter 6 that would be profitable for us, because that is one rich chapter. But nevertheless, we have gone through it verse by verse, and I think we have covered it adequately, and it's time to move on, or we'll never get done with the book of John. And so we move into chapter 7. And we realize that this chapter begins a new section in John's gospel. The Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ is now over, and the final chapter of his earthly ministry begins. The Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, and the brothers of Jesus, technically his half-brothers, urge him to attend this feast in Jerusalem. But Jesus says that he does not plan to go, but later on he does attend. Now, there are several perplexing aspects of this passage, but they all clear up upon careful and reverent consideration. But we need to understand that the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, as it is sometimes called, was the last of the seven prescribed annual feasts by God through Moses for the nation of Israel. It was an 8-day feast. It began on the 15th day of the 7th month, comparable to our October, and all Jewish men were instructed to attend. Booths were constructed out of branches of various kinds as a reminder of the temporary housing occupied by their forefathers during their wilderness wanderings. That's why it's called tabernacles, which is another word for tent, because in the wilderness they lived in tents, a form of temporary housing. But to memorialize that, they constructed booths out of branches, which is a different kind of a temporary housing. And so they did this by the instruction of God, and a sample of the fall crops were hung in each family's booth to acknowledge God's faithfulness in providing for his people. Prominent in this religious ritual was the water ceremony, which figures very significantly into the passage when we get to that point. But today we're going to take up, or at least begin taking up, the first section, verses 1 through 13, and see what the Lord has for us here. So thank you for joining me today on this Sunday, February 2. And please don't forget that we do depend upon our radio listeners to finance the cost of this radio teaching ministry. John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, as he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing, for no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Well, what do we find? We realize in the opening two verses of the chapter that the post-Galilean ministry of Christ is introduced. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Post-Galilean ministry, he walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. How long was this time that he had departed from Judea and gone back to Galilee? Now, of course, Galilee was the initial place of his public ministry. That's where he spent most of his time in public ministry during the first portion of his 3 years plus public ministry. But he traveled back and forth from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south, ministering in both places. And he had recently left Judea and gone to Galilee. And that's where he is when this chapter opens. How long he was there, we do not know, but probably about 6 months. And during this time, he was moving around with his disciples to various locations, preaching and ministering to the multitudes, healing the sick. And you'll find those details in the Synoptic Gospels, if you will correspond them, if you will coordinate them, I guess is a better word, with the Gospel of John. You understand that the Synoptics, a word that roughly means same, constitute Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're not identical, but they cover a lot of the same material. Not exactly, but a lot of the same material. They are more similar to one another than the Gospel of John, which is quite a bit different, significantly different from all the other Gospels. So, going to the Synoptics, you could pick up a lot of details of what took place during this period of Christ's ministry. But while he is in Galilee, the time is approaching rapidly for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what's in view from verses 3 and following. And it is, therefore, an opportunity in the minds of Christ's brothers for increased exposure. Jerusalem, which is the center of Jewish influence, the center of Jewish religious activity. And during the feast days, it was a time of expanded population because Jewish men were instructed to attend the three major feast days, and this is one of the three. And many people went to the others as well. Then this was a time of great opportunity. More people in Jerusalem than usual. And what better time for Jesus to go and to teach and to present himself and to further his ministry, to get greater exposure for his ministry. That's the way that the disciples, or rather the brothers of Christ, viewed it. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Clearly, he had disciples in Judea as well as in Galilee. Again, keeping in mind that a disciple is not the same thing as an apostle. I stress this from time to time because it is confusing in the minds of some people. The apostles were disciples, but most of the disciples were not apostles. The apostles were a small group among the disciples, but the disciples were a large group, numbering into the hundreds, maybe even into the thousands at times. Of course, it's difficult to know exactly because, well, number one, we're not told exactly. And the portraits we get in Scripture are of a fluid group of disciples who some would come and then would go, or some would come and others would go. We remember in chapter 6 that many of his disciples went away. They walked no more with him. They were offended by him. Remember that? Where is that? From that time, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, there's a distinction between disciple and apostle. Another term for the apostles as a group is the 12. That's a designation for these particular men that we know of as apostles. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? So the group of disciples, the number of disciples was fluid. It was changing. It was not possible to count them with any degree of accuracy or to even report the count because it was constantly changing. Unlike the group of the 12, which was constant. It was always 12. Now, one reason for that is that disciples could, well, what should I say? The people who called themselves disciples identified themselves that way. They were the ones who decided that they would follow Jesus and could also decide to unfollow Jesus, but not the apostles. The apostles were chosen by Christ. Disciples were chosen by themselves, and all that means is that they followed Christ. And they might follow him for a while and then decide they didn't want to follow him anymore, as we just read about some of those in John chapter 6. But the apostles were chosen by Christ, commissioned by Christ, trained by Christ. They had a significant role, and they weren't free to come and go. Really. Christ chose them. Christ called them. Christ commissioned them. Christ claimed them. And they understood that. This wasn't their choice. This was his choice. You have not chosen me, Jesus said to the apostles one day, but I have chosen you. Now, of the disciples, that is not true, at least on the surface. They chose themselves. Some decided to follow him. Some decided to stop following him. Now, among the disciples and what we could see going on the outside, there was also something going on in the hearts of many of these. And in that case, yes, there were disciples that were chosen by Christ, called by Christ, changed by Christ, and who became lifelong disciples of Christ. They weren't coming and going. They weren't deciding and changing their mind because Christ changed their mind. Christ changed their will. Christ changed their desires. Christ changed their heart. And when that is done, there is no changing back. There just isn't. It is a permanent change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. When you have been created by God, then everything is changed, permanently changed. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So for disciples, some of them, old things did pass away and then came back. Old things passed away, new things came, new things passed away, old things came back. Why? Because it was something that they did according to their own volition, their own will, their own whim, their own emotions, their own curiosity. It was their decision. Now, I would suggest to you that some of the disagreement among Christians as to the doctrine of eternal security perhaps hinges upon what I'm explaining just now. If the decision to become a Christian is entirely a human decision rather than a divine one, then, of course, it stands to reason that the person who chooses to become a Christian may also choose to not become a Christian, to un-Christian himself, if I can put it that way. That's not the language that we normally use. He's as free to decide to call it quits as he is to decide to follow Christ, because it's entirely a human decision, and so he can make the decision to follow Christ, and then he can make the decision to leave Christ, because his decision is not based upon a life-changing work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Or to put it another way, his decision is not based upon the new birth. It is not based upon regeneration. It is not based upon a work that God has done, which work is never reversed, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If it is God's work, it remains. If it is man's work, it may not remain. In fact, I think we could say, if it's man's work, it undoubtedly will not remain. So this is the explanation for why we see some people who make a decision for Christ and for a while follow Christ, and then they change their mind and stop following Christ, drop out of church. Now, don't continue to live for the Lord as once they did. And people who are viewing this from the outside and cannot see the heart, of course, see that and they say, well, it's possible to lose your salvation, because they are erroneously equating a decision to follow Christ with salvation. But that's the error. That's the problem. They've got it backwards. They think that man's decision is what makes one a Christian, instead of understanding the biblical teaching that the change of heart wrought by God is what brings about a real decision, a genuine decision, a lasting decision, a life-changing decision. Superficial decisions can be changed because they aren't the result of the work of God. They're the result of human curiosity, human interest, human religiosity, whatever. But those things come and go. They change. And so when it is strictly a work of man, then of course it can be reversed. But if it is a divine work, it cannot be reversed. You understand? That's the difference. And that's the explanation as to why there are competing views about this question. Is it possible to be saved and lose your salvation? Well, so it seems, if all you are seeing is what is visible to the eyes and you can't see the heart, but that's not all the information that's available, because even though you can't see the heart, you can read the scriptures and you can find out what the Bible says about this. And the Bible does not indicate that it's possible for a person to be genuinely saved, regenerated, born again, and then to lose that salvation. They might lose a human decision, an emotional decision, a temporary decision, because that's all it is. It's just human. It's emotional. It's temporary. It comes and goes. Our feelings come and go, and our decisions come and go. Someone has quipped, it's a saying that I've heard growing up, that it's a woman's privilege to change her mind. Well, I don't think anybody claims that privilege only for women. Most people claim that privilege for themselves, men and women. It's my right, it's my privilege to change my mind. If I decide that a decision that I previously made I don't like, I change it. That's my right, that's my privilege. Come on, don't hassle me over that. I've got a right to do that. Of course, we do understand that there are certain conditions that make that problematic, make that unethical. If I decided to enter into a business relationship or some kind of a contract with somebody else, then I have an obligation, and it's not perfectly right for me to just renege on my commitment unless the other person agrees. If the other person is willing to release me from the obligation, that's fine. But if they're not, then I have a responsibility. I have an obligation. I would suggest to you that the marriage contract, it is a contract. Some have said, well, it's a covenant. Okay, call it a covenant. But it is an obligation. It is a promise to the other person. And I would suggest to you that from God's standpoint, it is not legitimate for one person to break that contract. It's a two-party contract. You have an obligation to the other person. You have pledged yourself to them for how long? Until death. Now, what I said before, however, still applies. If it is a mutual decision, in certain cases, it is appropriate to reverse the decision because the other person has reversed their decision. And so for that reason, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says that if a Christian is married to an unbeliever, they should not leave that relationship. If that person is willing to, the old King James says, dwell with you, to live with you, in other words, to stay married, if that person is willing to live with you, you've changed, you've become a Christian. He's talking to people who were both unsaved when they were married. He's talking to Corinthians who were saved out of paganism, and they had entered into marriage contracts before they were saved. And now you've become a Christian, and the question rises, what is my duty? What's my responsibility? What's the right thing to do? What's the God-honoring thing to do in regard to my mate? Because the Bible says that Christians shouldn't marry unbelievers. Now, I didn't marry that person when I was a Christian. We were both unbelievers. Now I'm a believer. What do I do now? What's my responsibility? And the Bible's clear. If your mate is willing to remain married to you, then don't put him or her away. You don't have an ethical or moral right to do that. You entered into a contract. You made a decision. And it wasn't just you that was involved in the decision. It's not like you decided that you'd go get a bite to eat and then you changed your mind. So what? Big deal. There's no moral obligation in something like that. But if you told someone that you contracted, well, I don't know if the word contract is the right word, but you made arrangements with someone to meet them for lunch at a certain restaurant at a certain time, then it is problematic for you to just say, oh, I don't want to do that, I'll skip that. No communication with the other person, just you don't show up. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Why? Because you made a promise. You made an arrangement. You made an agreement. You can't just walk away from that decision. If you're just thinking about 12:30, I'm going to go to such and such a restaurant and get a bite to eat by myself. And 12:30 comes and you're busy and you say, oh, I don't think I'll bother. I'm going to just keep working. That's fine. That's fine. But if you have a contract to meet someone there, an arrangement, a promise, an agreement to meet someone there, then you need to keep your agreement. Unless something serious happens, in which case you need to call and communicate that to them. I meet with people pretty regularly for lunch. And like I don't break these agreements very often, these arrangements very often, but once in a while something comes up. I had an arrangement to meet one of my deacons for lunch, and then a former member of the church died. This goes back quite a few months now, but a former member of the church died, and I really felt like I needed to go to the visitation, which happened to be at lunchtime. They were going to have visitation prior to the funeral, and the funeral was, I think, maybe, I don't know, 2 o'clock, let's say. And the visitation was prior to it, and I really didn't have time to work all that into my lunch arrangement, so I contacted the deacon and said, so-and-so passed away, they're a former member of our church. I feel like I need to go to the funeral home and pay my respects to the family because several of these family members are former members of our church. Would you, I don't know the exact language that I used, but would you allow me to reschedule? Will you let me out of the arrangement? Will you let me out of the agreement? I didn't put it in quite that language, but that's what I was doing. Would you allow me to reschedule? Would it be okay if we would reschedule this meeting? Sure, that'll be fine. But I couldn't just do that unilaterally, you understand. And going back to the marriage situation, that's an even more serious commitment, isn't it? So if the unbeliever is willing to stay married, then Christian, be a person of your word. Don't bail out. But, and here's the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbeliever departs, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. I had trouble with that passage for a long time, but finally, even in my hard head, it finally became clear to me. And what Paul is saying, as directed by the Spirit of God, is basically this. If the other person breaks the contract, then you have no more obligation under the contract. It's not only impossible for you to maintain the contract, it's also very burdensome for you to try to do something that's impossible to do. It's broken. It's gone. Because the other person was not ethical and was not as principled as you are, now that you're a Christian, and that just happens to be the fact, they weren't willing to keep their promise, and so they broke their promise, and so the contract is broken. So now,
ministry,
you are not required to try to maintain a contract that somebody else has broken. Their breaking the contract has freed you from the obligation. That's what that passage is teaching. So I don't remember now what I hear some things coming up in the background that would tell me it's time for me to bring this to a close. But Christ is going to the feast, and we'll talk more about it, Lord willing, next week. Until then, good day. May God give you His eternal peace.